Veterans Day, especially in lieu of the or in light of the what is obvious to everybody is a terrorist act that took place at Fort Hood, it's just gonna. It's like I was talking during the break. It's gonna be interesting to see how much time and how many millions, if not billions, of dollars are spent on inquiries that, if they ever do arrive at the truth, are going to arrive at something that we all already know right now and could have told them for free. But that's our country. Anyway, I'm glad to be a member of something higher and better than this country. And it's going to be a fight, but we have a commander-in-chief who will never let us down, never disappoint us. So that's exciting. All right, we're going to remember a little bit here tonight, lest we forget. We'll have another reading of a Medal of Honor citation. So let's go ahead and do that, and we'll get ourselves underway. Hold it out here. What? Sassons. Ask her. She's French. Is it Sasson? Sasson? The, yeah. City. Soissons. That's a good one. I'd like to have seen how he persuaded those to join him. That would have been, I hear those little words in those citations and I grin because I wonder what that persuasion amounted to. That's good. Thank you, Bunny, for reading those for us tonight. That was great. All right, you should have your Bibles open to Matthew's Gospel. We're going to be looking at just a couple of issues here in the remaining time that we have in our last session tonight. And we've been looking at some issues that I know are familiar with us. I'm not teaching them because you don't know them. I'm teaching them to, again, underscore kind of as a almost a final example of the need to be able to make connections when we read in Paul's epistle of Romans there in chapter 9 that it's to Israel who is now in this status of being accursed from Christ, to whom pertaineth all the things that he lists there, and we're to have some comprehension of what that is, and how, and make some connections, so that as he goes through what he does in the remainder of chapter 9 and through chapter 10 and chapter 11, it's just not cold information, but it's information that is meaningful because we have in our minds again. And I got to tell you, I've had to bring stuff back into my thinking. I've had to go back over things that I do know, but just to get it uppermost in my mind so that I'm making the connections properly I need to make. And so, and it's not like we're going to cover old information. We're going to be covering new information there in Romans that some of which we've never touched on before. But for right now, I was wanting to underscore how that even in when you come to the gospel accounts, which is the most profuse area in which the Bible is being taught today, that you would never make the mistake, knowing what's happened in Israel's program, that God's program with the church, the body of Christ, was what was getting underway or even preparing to get underway. It wasn't even in preparation at that time. But actually, it was, as Peter will say in the book of Acts, it was Israel's last days. It was the last of something. It wasn't the first of anything. It was the last of something. It was Israel's last days. So we've talked about how that with intelligence of those things that are setting back, and the prophets especially, when you read about John and his coming onto the scene in Matthew chapter 3, you would know with intelligence that this guy was who he said he was. He was the man we've been waiting for. We've been looking for out there in the wilderness. We've been wondering, pining away, when he was going to come, when he was going to speak words of comfort. And when we saw him eating those things and dressed that way and coming like Elijah did, we would understand that he's the trigger that indicates to us that our climactic stage is now over, or now arrived, rather. Not over, but has arrived. And that's why you have the Lord later on. And we'll look at this. I'm not even going to go to it right now. But you'll have him later on in Matthew chapter 11, and it parallels in Luke's account in Luke chapter 7. You have the Lord asking questions about John. And, let's just peek at one of them. You're here in Matthew. Let's just peek at it. Matthew chapter 11. Come over to Matthew 11. The Sermon on the Mount is over. John, of course, is going to be taken and put into prison. And we're going to be coming back to this passage, some of these passages here on Sunday. But at one point, here is John. What is the most famous line of John the Baptist? The most famous thing that all Christians can quote that he said? Oh, come on. When John was doing his baptizing, maybe repent is one of them, but what's his most famous line? I don't like using that because it's scripture, but what's his most famous thing? The most Christians, I mean, you got to think like a dumbed down devotional Christian here. You can't be thinking right. But John the Baptist, oh yeah, he's the guy that said, oh, that's too tough for something even, yeah, he said that, but something even more bumper sticker-ish than that. There you go. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And everybody that hears that today thinks of Jesus on the cross as the Lamb being slain on the cross. That's not what John was thinking of. John didn't know about a cross. John didn't think of him going there. Sitting out here in these prophets, it talks about a lamb. It's one of those great paradoxes. How was he going to take away the sin of the world? He's going to purge it during the Lord's day of wrath when he functions, as the book of the Revelation will talk about, as a lamb of wrath. You don't oftentimes think of it. You think a lamb is, ah, bah, bah. You know, I used to feed them. I had a friend that feed them. We'd feed them the big Coke bottles, and they'd suck the nipples off, and the milk would go all over their face and everything. And they're just cute little things. You wouldn't think of that, and that's one of the reasons. You know, Israel stumbled at a cornerstone that they disallowed. They didn't think that Jesus of Nazareth was anything. You wouldn't think of a lamb being anything. That lamb is a lamb of wrath. It's going to have a day of wrath. Anyway, that's a whole different. But what I'm after is that when you think about John and you think about things like that, you think about him making such a statement like that, and he baptizes the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth comes down to John and John baptizes him, and some of those things that Katie said right there come into play. I'm not even worthy to, you know, carry his shoes. I'm not, you know, and shouldn't you be baptizing me, Lord, and all this kind of business, and he baptizes the Lord and all this kind of thing. And then later on, John's put into prison. Do you know what he sends word to Jesus about? He asks him a question, very peculiar, curious. Are you him, or do we look for another? We'll talk about that a little bit. But what I'm after right now is that Jesus talks about John. By the way, you talk about a Medal of Honor citation. Jesus gives John the greatest Medal of Honor citation ever given. When he talks about, of all these prophets, there was never one greater than John. I mean, that's all you need to say. I'm set for eternity right there. I mean, if I was John, that would do it. That's just over the top. But you have the Lord. Come down here right now and look at verse 7. It says, and they departed. This is Matthew 11, verse 7. Jesus began to say unto the multitude concerning John, What went ye out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind with the wind? But what went out ye for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. By the way, you notice the plural kings there? He's not talking about, he's talking about Gentiles there, Gentile kings. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, and I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born among women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding that he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, all I'm after for right now, well, in fact, let's go on down a little bit. It goes on to say, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, that's Jesus again talking, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elias. Now that's Elijah. That's your New Testament expression for Elijah. This is Elias, which was for to come. And then I love what Jesus does here. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. That is the best expression. I'm not saying anything in code. I'm not, this isn't a game. By the way, you know who is one of the guiltiest people in this room of assuming that what God has done is written his book in code and it's a game to try to figure it out, like Sudoku? Me. I've gone to my father with that argument before, and I said, Father, I'm just not good at putting puzzles together. And I had to learn a long, hard, bitter way. This isn't a game, and it isn't a puzzle. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Well, those questions that he asks there, those are amazing. Because what he's actually doing is what you don't like me to do with you oftentimes. He is probing an Israelite's mind. And he's bringing to them to the point of recognizing what they ought to have been looking for. They were told by two prophets, by Malachi and by Isaiah. They were told by two prophets to await, to hear something, and to look for a particular individual. Isaiah told them about the voice they were going to hear, and Malachi told them what the guy was going to be like. And then you have the Lord coming along and asking those questions, and he brings them to the point where he asks them, did you go out to see a prophet? And they should have recognized that's what he was. There was a prophet supposed to be coming. He jogged their mind with that. That they should have been, they should have their ears tuned to and their eyes looking for. And the Lord says, yea, and I say more than a prophet. He's not just a prophet, he's the prophet. Of all the prophets that you have listed on the board up there, that you see in Israel's, in the scriptures there that wrote the prophets, and that's not just all of them, but David being a prophet. These None of these guys did what John did. John got to be the prophet to herald the very Messiah is now on this earth alive. The climactic stage is here. It's going to be rough. It's going to get real rough. But we, if we pay heed to God's word, can actually get to that kingdom now. It's at hand. It's what we've all been looking. It's what Abraham looked for, a city back here whose builder and maker was God. And he knew he wasn't going to live to see it. But it's all arrived. John got to do something none of these guys got to do. Anyway, the Lord comes along and says he's the prophet that Isaiah said the voice would give you these comforting words. Malachi said he would be a messenger that went before the Lord's face in the spirit and power of Elijah. What I'm after here in pointing this up is that if a Christian understood these things, once again, that we're sitting back in the prophets, when he comes here to Matthew and he reads about John the Baptist, he wouldn't come along and get anything in his mind or have any impression at all that something new was getting itself underway, or that John the Baptist is the guy who started a large southern mainstream denomination. No, you wouldn't make such a stupid mistake as that. That's about as dumb and stupid for the Baptists, for the Southern Baptists, as it is for the Catholics to claim that Peter was the first pope, that John was the first Baptist. And while John was baptizing down there, he's whipping out attendance cards. Fill this out. I baptize you in the name of the Lord. Here, fill this out. And also mark on there, before you go, mark on there how much you're going to tithe, what your tithe is going to be. What a disgusting group of people. And John wasn't that. John knew what he was, he knew who he was, he knew where he was in God's program with Israel. But what I'm after is that you would simply read that and recognize Israel's program's come to a head. It's come to a climax, just like Isaiah and Malachi said it was coming to. And in connection with John the Baptist, and how that goes on with what goes on with him is not an indication of anything new, but quite the contrary. What goes on with John the Baptist is a continuation of God's time past program with Israel. Come over to Mark's Gospel. I want you to see something over here. Come to Mark chapter 1. The book that I wrote. No. That my dear mother, for some strange reason, thought I ought to be named after this guy, although that wasn't the reason. If you go back in time and look, Mark Johnson's here. That was the most popular name for boys at the time. Oh, there's so many Marks back there. You get people from 1961 together, probably one out of every four guys is named Mark, or more than that, probably. But anyway, come back to Mark's Gospel here. You have the same in chapter 1 here, you have the same context coming up as was there in Matthew chapter 3, except now we come down to where the Lord's ministry had begun and John has been put into prison. And what I'm after here is come down and pick it up for just a couple verses here, two verses, verses 14 and 15. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, what I'm after here is that you notice that expression in verse 15 where the Lord says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. What time? What time is the Lord speaking about? There are, sitting back here, especially in these prophets, there are times spoken about back in the prophet accounts. He isn't just coming along saying, well, as things go, I guess we're getting down to it. No, that's technical terminology. The time is fulfilled. And there were a bunch of times spoken about in the prophets. And those prophets set forth, I'm not in any way ashamed to say it, not that it was an identical chart like ours, but they set forth a time schedule. That's one of the reasons they were prophets. They were to give it, Israel should have been able to have a time schedule. They should have, had a pocket-sized version of it. I guess they didn't have, I don't know if they had pockets or girdle-sized version of it or whatever, but they should have had in their mind a time schedule. And this is way after Daniel's prophecy. There's times that Daniel talked about, and there's a time schedule that they were following. And so therefore, when he says the time is fulfilled, those prophets set forth that time, and Israel's program is set forth in a time schedule, and it's given how it's going to click down. And when it comes to a certain point on the time schedule, they were to hear comforting news and from the messenger, the forerunner of the Lord. And they would understand that messenger and forerunner of Messiah was going to be standing out there, living out there in the wilderness, dressed a particular way. He had this particular manner about him, who was going to be eating some particular things, abstaining from some things, like wine and strong drink, who was going to be saying some particular things. When they saw that, heard all that, they were supposed to know. I mean, heavens, you'd have to be, you would have to be dumb, blind, and in paralyzed status not to know what's happening here. And that's an indictment to most Christians who read Matthew and Mark today, because they don't know what's happening. Most Christians who read the Bible have no idea what's happening. It's just a black box. And again, Israel was to understand that this forerunner is there now, and he's giving us to understand that on that time schedule that they should have had in their mind, the kingdom of God on this earth was going to be at hand. And I bring this out again because if a Christian today would simply understand and appreciate God's time schedule, just that alone, as set forth back in the prophets, let alone what happened from Genesis to those prophets, but if they just understood that, then when they would read what it says about John the Baptist in Matthew 3 and Mark 1, they'd never think for a moment that anything new was getting, especially after reading what the Lord says there in Mark 1, 14 and 15, there's no way anything could be new happening. Any thinking Christian who can read English words, and I'm not sure there are a lot of those around because they don't like reading the King James English. So they've got an aberration to English words. I don't know if they want it in a different language or what. They keep saying they want it simpler, which is a buzzword for dumber and harder to understand. And so if you could read English, you would know and recognize that you're still on Israel's time schedule, and the Lord's recognizing that. That time schedule has been clicking down, it's been counting down to the point where the kingdom now is being offered to Israel as being at hand. And if a Christian would understand things properly back in the prophets, he's not going to come along and think that when Jesus says, look what they're not going to come along and do what some dummies do today, say the kingdom of God is at hand, that's a reference to heaven itself. Or the spiritual reign of God in your hearts is at hand. And that happens a lot. I mean, there's a bunch of folks who name the name of Christ today who think that's what he's doing here. Because a Christian today who reads that would know if he's paid attention, that expression right comes, that expression, the Lord, do you know that the expression, the kingdom of heaven, where does that come from? Jesus? How much you want to bet? Say no, because it doesn't. That expression got developed in the prophets, and you'll find it actually in the book of Daniel. Jesus, when Jesus says that, man, that's a pop. He'll say these expressions that are sitting there in their scriptures that are supposed to pop, pop, pop in their thinking. Now it's not because Israel's in this cursed condition as they come out of the book of Malachi, where that whole thing is a closed issue. But he's got to indict them, and he's got to bring them under accountability. And for the remnant, they will get it. But anyway, just as a Christian today would be able to pay attention and say, hey, that comes right out of... Well, actually, that expression got developed in the Davidic covenant. And it comes right out of the time schedule when Daniel is talking about it, when he's talking about the God of heaven setting up a kingdom. And once again, it comes out of what got promised all the way back to Abraham, when his seed was going to be that great nation in the land on this earth, in which heaven's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But it's because Christians don't have a knowledge of God's dealing with Israel that they come here to the gospel accounts, especially more than anything else, and they think that the dispensation of grace is watched in view, that this is us.
That everything, the yees, the these, the thys, that's all us. It's all us. Basically because, for no other reason than this, I'm in the New Testament. I'm in the New Testament and it's me. The New Testament is me and the Old Testament is Israel. And the same thing is true just to end things up here, in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. So I'm kind of running this all the way to the end of things. In fact, if you have trouble, this is kind of a good key or guide to go by. If you or someone else has trouble with what's taking place in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, and in fact, come over to Acts chapter 2. We'll end it on this. I make light of this sometimes, but there's a lot of truth in this. You know, I oftentimes say that it seems like that whenever I start tackling an issue, I keep going back and going back and going back, and I finally wind up in the book of Genesis. Well, the truth of the matter is, if you come here to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, which I checked today on a few websites that even have anything about it, and indeed, most of the ICE pastors, the categorical doctrinal pastors, all who hold to dispensations, but an Acts 2 position, and I'm not being hypercritical of them because I was one for many, many years. But what I had to do is detach myself from all that junk and be able to get with the Word of God and find out what it said. But they claim that this is the birthday of the church, day of Pentecost, birthday of the church. And I guess they didn't realize that Stephen would talk about a church that existed back at Mount Sinai. Wow, that kind of blows it out of the water. But let's not quibble over words, they would say. It's the doctrine that matters, not the words. I actually heard of a pastor who was a great friend of mine told me that, and I almost died. It almost gave me a heart attack. He said, well, Mark, you know, because we were talking about the King James issue, and I was trying to be nice to him about it. You know, I'm in my nice phase right now. And I was trying to be nice about some things, and he finally got aggravated with me, and he said, well, Mark, you know, it's not the words that count, it's the doctrine that matters, not the words. It's like, but the words are the doctrine. That is beyond me, how you get that educated to buy that baloney. But there you go. So we never talked about it again. But you come here at what is commonly thought of as the birthday of the church. You are making the same mistakes, though, that I've just been pointing out in the gospel accounts. And here's a kind of a good rule of thumb to go by. If you have trouble with what's taking place in the opening chapter of the book of Acts, it's most likely because why? Let's take it step by step. If you have a problem here, let's take this off. If you have a problem in the opening chapter of the book of Acts, it's because you have a problem where? Right. You have a problem with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you're having a problem with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's probably because why? You're having a problem with everything that comes up to it. That's a pretty good rule of thumb for the entire Bible. That's why the Bible is in the order it's in. That's why it's got sense and sequence to it. It's a book of books. It's written as a book. And nobody knows how to write books better than God. So, that's just a great rule of thumb. You don't understand the book of Acts properly because you don't understand the Gospels. You don't understand the Gospels properly because most likely you don't understand the prophets properly. We could go on. If you don't understand the prophets properly, now think of the terms that Jesus broke the Bible into. You probably don't understand what? See if you get this. The Psalms. And if you don't understand the Psalms properly, you probably don't understand the, I'm using the terms Jesus used, the writings properly. Anyway. If you understand God's time past program with Israel and their time schedule, once again, there's no way in the world you'd ever think in Acts chapter 2, 1 or 2, that the day of Pentecost especially is the beginning of a dispensation of grace or the beginning of anything new happening whatsoever. And we've gone over this before, but for one example, come over here in Acts chapter 2 once again, and notice the expression that most folks never ever appreciate at all. Verse 1. You've heard me say things about this, but I want you to see it. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, filled the house where they were sitting. And what I'm after is sitting right there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. Notice that expression, fully come. And the day of Pentecost was fully come. Folks usually skip over that. They usually gloss right over that phrase. And to most folks, it just means the same thing as saying, well, it means that when the day of Pentecost finally arrived. That's how they read that. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they say, well, that means when the day of Pentecost had finally arrived. But that's not what it says. It doesn't say finally arrived. It says when it had fully come. That expression comes right out of the prophets. And once again, you connect that to something. It's connected to Israel's calendar. And it's just like when the Lord went to the cross and he died. I'm not going to put any of these charts up here. There's a bunch of them I could go to. I don't have enough time. I want to get this done real quick. On Israel's time calendar, on their calendar, when did Jesus Christ die on the calendar? I'm not talking about the exact date, even though some people say it was April the 14th. I'm talking about on their feast calendar. Jesus died on what? Nope. It was something very close to something about Moses. Who said that? Passover. On Israel's calendar, there were 7 major feasts on their calendar. When Christ went to the cross, he died at Passover time. The Passover had fully come. The Passover observances that they were observing on their calendar that's sitting back in the law, those past observances were only shadows and pictures of what God's dealings was going to be like with them. And now, being fully fulfilled in the actual dealings at that cross, Jesus of Nazareth was the real Passover sacrificed on the cross. And so the real Passover had fully come. And there were 4 of these feasts that had fully come. And you come to the 4th one here. The real Pentecost took place when the Holy Ghost came. And you've got now the first 4 of those feasts being fully fulfilled. And on Israel's time schedule, back here, especially near the end here, there's going to be the final 3. And so you've got at the time of Pentecost, 4 of the 7 feasts being fully come. Israel's now waiting on the 3 remaining. Let's see, you had Passover, you had first fruits. What did you have? Unleavened bread, Passover, first fruits, and Pentecost. Those are all on their calendar fulfilled. But you have 3 more that are waiting to be fulfilled on Israel's program. You have the Feast of Trumpets that they're waiting to fully come, the Day of Atonement, which they're waiting to fully come, and the real Feast of Tabernacles. And that one had the oddball way it ended, remember? Of all the 7 feasts, that one had a goofy way of ending. What was the goofy way? Of all the other feasts, this is the only one that was celebrated the 2nd Sabbath after the 1st. Why was that? Yeah, the 2nd weekend of creation, the 2nd Sabbath after the 1st, God was going to bring his kingdom down on this earth. That adversary got in there and usurped possession of the earth and the heavenly places before he could get it done. But he commemorates that in Israel's final feast of the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, all of that is sitting back there in those time past scriptures. And if a Christian understood that, he'd never think that when he comes to the day of Pentecost and he reads, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, oh, that's the birthday of the church. Let's sing happy birthday, church. And not only that, but he listened carefully what Peter was going to say later on down in Acts chapter 2 when he quotes Joel chapter 2 down there in verse 17. A very famous passage to all of us here tonight. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters and shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. This is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. You're not going to make that try to say, well, this is kind of like what Joel said. No, it's going to be that which was spoken by him. You don't have to twist the words around. And a Christian today would know what was going on there. But sadly, tragically, the majority of Christian folks who are alive on this earth right at this moment, today, have very little, if any, knowledge of any of the things that to you may seem old hat of what's going on back in God's program with Israel. And by the way, listen to this carefully, they pay a doctrinally heavy price for that ignorance. I used to talk about a list of such things that are corrupted by counter-doctrine of not rightly dividing the word of truth. And one of them that wasn't even on my list, but it is now, is the whole issue of godly edification. Because it can't take place. I don't care. Again, I guess they don't remember that Paul says that one of the hallmark aspects of Christianity being under the policy of evil is that they think gain is godliness. And how many times have you had to be almost embarrassed when you talked about this assembly to somebody that you know? Well, how many people go there? How long has your pastor been there? And it hasn't grown? It hasn't grown in 17 years? Well, in some ways, we're less than we were at one point, you know. Or more than when we started. And you're going to hear, every time you hear a new church planted, God really blessed us because, one, we have money, we have people. And their whole, that's not even the economy of God today. That doesn't mean anything to God. So, sonship edification can't take place in what they teach. Can't. If you're going to go put somebody under the law, you can't be educated as a son, period. Out. You'll never be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You're going to be, if you are saved at all, you're going to be put into the creature, but you're not going to be able to run it. But the issue of the body and the bride is screwed up. The five courses of punishment all get screwed up. This issue of the United States being a client nation of God is the dumbest thing I ever heard of. And nations going under the same courses of punishment. Water baptism. You're going to want to throw water on everything. You're not only going to get yourself baptized, but let's do it like Israel did. Let's baptize the wash pots and we'll baptize everything. We'll throw water on everything, which is no problem for a Baptist. The whole objective of the church today is not to establish a kingdom on this earth. It's not the objective. The reason for why the mystery dispensation of grace at all, the church not being spoken about in Matthew 16, 18, 18, 17, or in Acts 2, or in Acts 5. The Sermon on the Mount. I heard a guy who was one of the most prominent doctrinal teachers, so-called today, teach an entire series that we today, as Christians today, he went right to Matthew and said that we need to knock, seek, and ask, and that's how we're going to get things from God. And if we don't, we're going to get triple compound discipline or double comp or something like that. The four-generation curse gets screwed up. The Lord's Prayer in John 17, the Great Commission, the unique apostleship of Paul. Does Paul replace Judas? The wall of fire, suffering, blessing, prayer, confessing sins, the seven churches of the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, that we're entertaining angels today. I heard a poor guy who was old and elderly, and he broke down crying because he was so convinced that he had seen angels. Anointing the sick with oil, as per James 5:14. The royal priesthood, the royal nation, the holy nation of Israel, as per 1 Peter chapter 2. These are all heavy prices to pay to corrupt all of that because of one thing. You didn't pay attention. That's all. So therefore, the only way to adequately explain to someone the things that are sitting back in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John aren't things that pertain to us in this dispensation of grace is, first of all, to be able to know when the dispensation of grace came in. There's two major things. To know when it came in, and secondly, to know God's time past program with Israel well enough to be able to make the connections and tie the things that you encounter in the gospel accounts, tie them back to those prophets. Why did Jesus say this? Why did he go there? Was he just wetting his finger and sticking it into the wind and say, hey, I think I'm going to go walk on water today. I think I'm going to go here. I think I'm going to go there. He wasn't doing that. Man, he was on a meticulous schedule of things that were told about him. In fact, it's interesting, even in the Greek, it's interesting to read it. When he's dying on the cross, it's almost like he makes a mental checklist of all of that stuff. Have I done this? Have I done that? Yep. And then he says his final things, and then he dismisses his spirit. That's how well in tune he was to exactly what was going on, what he was fulfilling. And you need to know that well enough to be able to tie those things back there that you encounter in the gospel accounts back to the prophets. If you can do those two things, you're clear on when the dispensation came in, you can make some connections back to those prophets, you can soundly set forth the reality of the fact that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the opening chapter of the book of Acts, do not record the program for this dispensation of grace. They do not record the birth of the church. They do not record the marching orders for the church. They don't provide any information for godly edification to take place today. They're there for our learning, but they're not there for our obedience or our edification. But you are not excused from not knowing it, because you can make some huge mistakes even with Paul if you don't at least have a basic workable understanding. It's like I said at the break. It's the difference between carrying a Bible and handling a Bible. It's like in the military. Anybody can carry a weapon. Anybody can carry an M16 if they even have those things today. Anybody can carry a law. Anybody can carry a rocket-propelled grenade, but they may not be able to handle it. You can carry a shotgun, but can you handle it? A lot of people carry a Bible, but they don't know how to handle it. Now, I'm not saying I'm the best there is in the world at handling mine, but I am telling you this. I'm responsible to handle it, and so are you. So I think we ought to approach this with some enthusiasm and with some pleasure and some real joy to be able to say, hey, let's bulk this up for a little bit. If it takes a couple of months to do it, let's do it. Let's bulk our understanding of these things up to get that minimal requirement that we can handle things and that we can appreciate what God is going to tell us in the latter parts as we go through Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 together. So we'll stop right there. We'll pick it up on Sunday morning with this issue coming back that I wanted to... It is such a perfect example, classic, that helps us underscore how to handle our Bibles and the importance of handling them. And we'll kind of let that be the last thing that we do before we actually start going back then and picking up with Genesis and at least starting to hit some of those things. So look at Sunday as our last little bit of background and introduction before we get into the actual subject. So we'll start right there on Sunday morning with our heads bowed. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to be able to learn how to handle your word and to be able to do it with some precision so we enjoy it, so we don't get tripped up, so that we don't pay a heavy price for doctrinal corruption. We just pray that your wisdom and your understanding and appreciation would be ours, that you will continually be enlightening the eyes of our understanding with your wisdom so that we will be able to see properly the connections that need to be made and enjoy the handling of our Bible, enjoy the reading of our Bible, and allow it to read us as we read it. We just pray again for your wisdom in all the matters that we have set forth and dealt with tonight. And once again, thank you for the opportunity to be educated in your word and to have this gracious moment that we have today as members of the Church and Body of Christ. We thank you for all of these things, especially the cross of Christ and his redemption, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.